Good morning. Again, another warm welcome to the homeschool group that's here with us. It's great to have you. We're very happy to have you and look forward to sharing lunch with you afterwards as well. Well, as it's been said, it's Palm Sunday, a day that signifies our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so I'd like you to come back with me for a moment to that wonderful day. I envision sunshine because, I mean, after all, how could it be a gray day when the King of Kings comes to enter the city? The crowd is so full that people are jostling, pressing against each other, trying to get a great view of this now famous young rabbi who's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons, raising the dead. And he comes down the Mount of Olives. We feel the rising joy of the crowd and the hope and excitement in its voice as the people cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the King, of the Lord." They're mad with joy. They throw down their clothes before his donkey to make a carpet for him. Who would not be thrilled to witness the entrance of the one who is reported to be the Messiah? This wonderful day initiates what has gone on to be known as Christ's Passion Week, which ends with his eventual arrest and crucifixion. It's during this week that the passion of Jesus Christ is on full display. His passion for his Father and his passion for his bride, the church, as he willingly goes to the cross to pay for the sins of mankind. This week, this Passion Week, contains several memorable events. Jesus cleanses the temple for the second time. He disputes with the Pharisees concerning his authority. He teaches on the end times and his second coming. He has the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room. And then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray as he waits for his hour to come. It was here that Jesus, having been betrayed by Judas, was arrested and taken to several sham trials in front of the chief priests, Pontius Pilate, and Herod. Following the trials, he's scourged at the hands of the Romans, forced to carry his own instrument of execution, the cross, through the streets of Jerusalem, along what is known as the Via Dolorosa, which is the Way of Sorrows. Jesus is then crucified on Golgotha on the Friday, the day before the Sabbath. And it's during this week that we see the suffering that Jesus willingly went through on our behalf. Now, when we think of the suffering of Jesus Christ, our thoughts tend to automatically go to the cross. I mean, after all, a Roman crucifixion is the most brutal, most physically painful form of execution in the history of mankind. It was reserved for only the most hardened of criminals. Crucifixion was intended to provide a death that was particularly slow, painful, gruesome, and publicly humiliating. It's where we get the term excruciating from, which literally means out of crucifying. It kind of makes you think twice when you use that term to describe your own pain. When Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, it was decided by God that he would come at a time and place in history where execution was at its most brutal. He did not come at a time and place where it was the gas chamber or lethal injection or firing squad, hanging. but at a time and place when one would have to endure the most suffering possible. I'm sure some of us have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, where Mel Gibson focuses on the physical brutality of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And although I believe that Jesus suffered great physical pain at his flogging and crucifixion, I believe that it was not this pain that caused him the greatest of suffering. With the exception of Jesus saying, "I thirst," while he was on the cross, the New Testament does not provide any details to the physical pain and suffering Jesus endured at the hands of the Romans. The only suffering that Jesus Christ, that the scriptures expand on and give detail to is the suffering of his soul. And all but one of these references in the scripture occurs during Christ's Passion Week, with the most in-depth description of his suffering coming while he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 14. And we're going to start in verse 32. All of my readings from the scriptures are going to be from the New King James Version. So Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Then he came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Jesus tells his disciples to sit here while I pray. But he brings Peter, John, and James to witness firsthand this intense time of suffering. And so we too this morning will be witnesses to the suffering of Jesus Christ. And we will learn what the suffering of our Lord should mean to us. Now, the first time Jesus makes the suffering publicly known to his disciples and in effect to us is in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. This is the only reference to Christ's suffering prior to the week of the crucifixion. Jesus says in Luke 12:50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Now, the word baptism means to be immersed or submersed. We celebrated the baptism of three young women just a few weeks ago, where they were submersed under the water, symbolizing their dying to self, and then the coming out of water, symbolizing their new life in Jesus. And it was a wonderful evening. But this isn't the same kind of baptism that Jesus is talking about. This baptism is causing him distress. See, the word baptism is also used when one is feeling overwhelmed or immersed under the weight of calamities and afflictions. We'll go into more detail as to what this baptism of Jesus is a little later. What we are interested in right now is the distress that it was causing him. The word distressed, or depending on your translation, it might say straitened or constrained, it means to be seized or gripped. It's an incessant squeezing with relentless pressure. It makes me think of a constrictor, like a boa constrictor or a python constricting its prey. Jesus is hemmed in by his decision to go to the cross, and his anticipation of this baptism weighs upon him to the point where he's feeling crushed in its grip. There's one more stop along the way before Gethsemane that I would like to get to, and it's in John 12:27, where Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus has just made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem at this point to cries of Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's Palm Sunday. And we see the context within John chapter 12 as to why the Lord has come to Jerusalem. If we just back up a bit, a few verses, 23 and 24, Jesus answers them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Jesus came to Jerusalem to die. With each passing day, Jesus draws closer and closer to the cross. After divulging his distress, being constricted by the baptism that awaits him, we now get further into our, we get further insight into our Lord's suffering as he says, "Now my soul is troubled." The word here for troubled in the Greek means to agitate, to cause inward commotion, to stir something up. Generally, the word is used to describe the minds of those who are in fear or perplexity of doubt. For instance, Herod, the king of the Jews, is troubled when he learns that the wise men, when he learns from the wise men, sorry, that the real king of the Jews has been born. The disciples are troubled when they see Jesus walking on the water towards them. And when Zechariah and Mary are visited in turn by the angel Gabriel, troubled is used to describe their reaction. Jesus says to his disciples, "Now my soul is troubled." He's full of turmoil as the hour draws closer, anticipating the cross. Being fully human as well as fully divine, he weighs his options. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But his love for his Father in doing his will and his love for us keeps him focused on his mission. "No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." So now we've seen our Lord's suffering as a constricting force pressing upon him from all sides. His soul is troubled, full of turmoil, but yet he remains focused on his mission. And now he has just finished celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. He's just instituted the Lord's Supper. He washes the disciples' feet and identifies his betrayer. He's in the upper room now. And we come to the most graphical description of our Lord's sufferings prior to his crucifixion, the Garden of Gethsemane. So now let's go back to Mark chapter 14, and we'll read verse 32 again. "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" It's the night before the crucifixion now. The hour of his baptism that he must go through is fast approaching. His suffering is increasing, and so he does as anyone should do when faced with such anxiety. He prays. He tells his disciples to stay back and remain while he goes on further to pray. But as we said earlier, he brings Peter, James, and John with him to witness his suffering. But why these three? Why Peter, James, and John? Well, these three are arguably the leaders of the 12, and Jesus wanted them to learn something in witnessing what he was about to go through. and that was the willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel, even when faced with death. To be able to say, as Toru shared with us last week, "Not my will, God, but your will." You see, Peter, in this very chapter of Mark 14, a little earlier on, and James and John earlier in Mark chapter 10, all three of them boasted of their ability and willingness to suffer with Jesus even to death. So Jesus takes them. He says, "Okay, you want to see what it's like? Come with me." He takes them to witness his struggle as he faces his baptism, his hour, or as we read here in Mark 14, his cup. Jesus wanted to show them that although they mean well, they were weak. They have no idea what they were saying. In fact, as you read on in Mark 14, they even fall asleep. Three times. Jesus has to go back and wake them up and say, "What, you can't even stay awake for an hour?" And even later on, while Jesus is on trial, we know the story of Peter. Peter is approached by a servant girl from one of the high priests, accusing Peter of being a follower. She recognizes him, a follower of Jesus, and she's publicly pointing him out to everybody. "Look, you're a follower of Jesus, aren't you?" And what does Peter do? He says, "No, not me." And just 37 verses earlier, whatever time frame that is, but 37 verses earlier, Mark says that Peter spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." It is sad how often we find ourselves being able to associate and sympathize with Peter. But back to our text, verse 33. "So he took Peter and John and James with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed." Now the word here, troubled, is not the same troubled that we just saw earlier from John, where it meant to be agitated or thrown into commotion. The word here has a much stronger meaning to it. Better translation comes from the King James, as sore amazed, and it means to be thrown into terror or amazement. From what we know of Jesus' sufferings, we can say that this baptism, this approaching hour, or this cup that he is faced with has him terrified. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Jesus has never had to face this kind of situation. He's divine in nature, our very God in the flesh. So having to face this baptism amazes him, but in a terrifying way. And we'll see later why it terrifies him. Of the entire New Testament, only Mark uses this word. He uses it to describe the women's reaction when they enter Jesus' empty tomb and find an angel sitting there, but no body. They were amazed, but in a terrified way. Verse 33 also said, Jesus also says that he's deeply distressed. And again, the word here for distressed is not the same word that we saw earlier in Luke, where it meant being constricted or hemmed in. Here it's, again, a much deeper meaning of anguish and depression. Of the three Greek words in the New Testament for depression, this one is the strongest. I'm sure a lot of us have felt forms of depression at some time, and I know that some in our midst have felt it and continue to feel it more than others. It's a constant weight that leans on you, and this weight occupies your mind, so much so that you can't focus on anything else. The weight of it presses on you so much that it can render you helpless in just trying to do the easiest and most normal of tasks, like getting out of bed or carrying on a conversation. But there's comfort to be had because our Lord has been there. Our beautiful Savior can relate to the deepest of depressions. So now we see a progression in his suffering. The feelings of agitation and constraint have now grown into terror and deep depression. And in verse 34, we see just how severe our Lord's sufferings have gotten. He says to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Stay here and watch. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. It is from this verse that some claim that a broken heart and not the crucifixion was the cause of death of our Lord and Savior. What Jesus is saying here is that his suffering of soul, his anxiety and sorrow is so intense that if something doesn't happen without divine intervention, he could die right there in the garden before ever making it to the cross. This is how deep his anguish of soul has gotten. That, of course, is not the divine plan. But it tells us just how much of a toll this suffering is having on our Lord. The German Lutheran scholar Lenski, in his commentary, says that we should not think that it was the rapid approach of the physical suffering and death that brings on this agony in Jesus. And Keith Price adds to this in his book, The Lonely Road, that rather it is the agony of soul that threatens to bring about the death of our Lord. This is the depth of depression that Jesus suffers. So what does he do? Well, again, he prays. Verse 35 and 36. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." This is where we see the wonderful example set before us from our Lord. And again, what Toru encouraged us on last week, that regardless the circumstance, regardless the depths of our suffering, not my wishes, Lord, not my desires, Lord, not my will, Lord, but yours. Jesus knew what had to be done. Jesus knew the plan. He was there with the Father before time began when the Father's plan was put into place. But he knew the baptism would not be foregone. He knew the hour would not pass from him. And he knew the cup would not be taken away from him. But he still knew that God had the power and ability to do it. Father, all things are possible for you. It's amazing how it was one man's wrong decision in the Garden of Eden that led to the fall of mankind, and how it was by one man's right decision in the Garden of Gethsemane that leads to the salvation of that fallen mankind. Now, the Gospel of Luke picks up from this point in our Lord's story and adds further interesting insight into our Lord's suffering that Mark does not. So I'd like us to go over to the Gospel of Luke and pick up where Mark left off. So that's in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, 43, and 44. Luke 22, verse 42. Again, these are the same words that we just looked at from Mark. "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And this is where it gets interesting. An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Without divine intervention, Jesus very well may have not made it to the cross. And this is what God does, isn't it? He may not remove our suffering, but he gives us the strength to endure it. Reminded of the story of Israel, when they're in the desert, in the wilderness, and they're complaining to God. God is providing them with manna and water through various methods, but they're complaining to God, saying, "Why have you saved us from Egypt just so we can die here in the wilderness?" So God sends fiery snakes to them. And these snakes infiltrate their camp and are biting them, and Israelites are dying. So they recognize their sin, they repent, and Moses goes to God on their behalf and says, "Please remove these snakes from us. We're sorry." Does God remove the snakes? No, he doesn't. Instead, he tells Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it up on a pole and have the people look at it, and they will be healed. This is what he's done for sin that's in the world. God doesn't remove sin from our midst. He doesn't remove it from our world, but he's given us a Savior that if we look at and we trust in, will heal us. God does not remove the suffering from our lives. He doesn't remove the obstacles from our lives, but he gives us the strength and ability to overcome. And so, continuing in Luke, verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus has not been arrested yet. He's not been hit, kicked, or spat upon yet. He's not been flogged, whipped, or tortured. Not a hand has been laid upon him. But he is in agony. He knew the Father's answer to his prayer before he even prayed it, and the Father answers it by just sending him strength. And so, being in agony, Jesus prays more earnestly. There's no anger, no resentment on the part of our Lord toward the Father's response to his prayer, just a willingness to do his will. While in agony, Jesus continues in prayer when his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. This is not a metaphor. There's medical evidence that under deep, severe mental distress, blood vessels that are close to the skin's surface can rupture and cause blood to mix with sweat. Just imagine the depth of our Lord's suffering, when even after being physically strengthened by the angel, his agony is still at a point where he's perspiring blood. That is the depth of suffering that our Lord endured for us. Agitation and constriction gradually became terror and severe depression, eventually rendering him to the point of death, having it not been for divine intervention. And it does not end here for him. For there's one more final stage in our Lord's suffering of soul that we must look at. Jesus goes on to be arrested while in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's brought before the Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate, and Herod in a series of mock trials. He endures a Roman flogging, but when Pilate can find no offense to lay against him, Pilate washes his hands of the matter, letting the Jews decide Jesus' punishment. And the cries of "Hosanna, Hosanna," that he heard just a few days ago on Palm Sunday, turned to "Crucify him, crucify him." Our Lord is then led carrying his cross to Golgotha, where the nails were driven through his wrists and feet, and he's lifted up on the cross and left to die. Let's turn to Matthew's gospel this time for the final stage of our Lord's suffering. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour," that would be from 12 noon to 3 p.m., "there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the baptism. This is the hour. This is the cup that our Lord so feared. This is the baptism, the hour, and the cup that caused him his sufferings that we've just expounded. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was not the physical death Jesus so feared. It was not the physical pain of death that Jesus so feared. The Bible clearly teaches that, in fact, it was Jesus who gave up his life. It wasn't taken from him. No, what caused the suffering of our Lord was not death. It was being forsaken, abandoned by his Father. For those 3 hours, while he bore the weight of our sins on the cross. God in all his holiness and righteousness cannot be in the presence of sin. And since it was necessary for Jesus to be made sin for us on our behalf, for those 3 hours, the holy communion between God the Father and God the Son had to be broken. Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was made sin for us, and so he suffered for it. He fully knew the malignity of the sins he had to suffer, all the while having the highest degree of love for God, who was offended by the sin, but at the same time having love for us, for man, who was the offender with the sin. It's because of you and me that our Lord suffered. It was our sins that he suffered for, being forsaken by the Father and receiving the Father's full wrath and punishment for those 3 hours. He willingly went to the cross, knowing that he would have to give up the communion with his Father in order to become sin on our behalf. This is what terrified him and brought a deep depression upon him. Because having to become sin on our behalf is so far removed from his holy and divine nature. Some of you who knew or know of Keith Price may have recognized that his book, The Lonely Road, is a great resource to me for this morning's message. My mother-in-law gave me that book some years ago, and I read it every year as Easter approaches, just to remind me of the true suffering that my Lord and Savior endured for me and for my sins. So what should the suffering of Jesus mean to us? How should it affect the way we live? Well, first of all, I think that it should teach us to have an even stronger loathing towards sin. You know, sin is so accepted, it's even enjoyed in our society. But when we consider the suffering of Jesus, how could we entertain a favorable or even the slightest thought of sin after we consider the impression that sin had upon our Lord? How could sin sit so lightly on our souls when it sat so heavily upon his? Or is the suffering for our sins only Christ to endure? How can we look upon him we've caused to suffer, whom we have pierced, all the while take a light stand on sin? This is something else that I'd like us to learn from our Lord's suffering, and my feeble attempt to end this morning's message on a happy note, and that is that we are to learn to seek joy in suffering. If our soul should be at any time exceedingly sorrowful through afflictions that we may go through, let us remember that our Lord has been there. The Apostle Paul was sorrowful, but yet always rejoicing. The writer of Hebrews writes that Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And as the psalmist writes, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Our Lord suffered. But again, that's not the end of his story either, isn't it? As we look forward to what we will celebrate next week. Yes, our Lord suffered, and he suffered greatly, but it was for the joy that was set before him. The anger of the Father, his being abandoned by the Father, was but for a moment, while his favor is for life. His weeping endured for a night, but his joy came in the morning. Joy that he is now reunited at the right hand of God. Joy that he has successfully accomplished what the Father sent him to do. And joy that he has redeemed his bride, that is us, the church, and will spend all eternity with her. There is joy in the suffering of our Lord, for we have been redeemed. And if we believe these wonderful truths that we've looked at today, how Jesus bore our sins on the cross to pay our debt to the Father that we could never even hope to pay, then we too should be sharing in his joy as we look forward to spending eternity with him in heaven.